All right, let's see if we can get going here today. I want to welcome everybody here to the master's class here at Swoman Church. And we are in the book of Proverbs, chapter 9, verses 13, and all the way into chapter 10, verse 7. All right. Now, for the last several weeks, we've been studying about the virtues of God's wisdom. You know, we've talked about the character of God's wisdom. We've talked about the majesty of God's wisdom and how to find God's wisdom. And then last week, we talked about how to apply God's wisdom to our lives. Now, I think it's safe to say that God intends for us to use His wisdom as we do His work that He has for us here to do on the earth. Would you say that? Amen? Amen. All right, I think that's the theme of the message that God has been trying to give us in the verses here, in the first part of chapter 9. Now, we're in our lesson today, we're going to close out chapter 9 of the book of Proverbs with Solomon changing back to his description of the characteristics of the wicked woman. All through the first 9 chapters of the book of Proverbs, we've been comparing God's wisdom to the illustration of the wicked woman, which is the harlot that Solomon has been using. And he's going to make one final comparison of the goodness of God's wisdom to the evils of the wicked. And then we're going to start up on chapter 10, which is a whole new section of the book of Proverbs. But first, we got to close out chapter 9. So let's get started here this morning, and we'll close out chapter 9, and I'll tell you what chapter 10 and what the second section has when I get to that here in just a little bit, okay? So we're in chapter 9, verse 13. And it says, "A foolish woman is clamorous. She is simple and knoweth nothing." And now, the foolish woman is, of course, the harlot that Solomon has used consistently as the illustration of wickedness. Now, the wicked woman is foolish because she has rejected God's wisdom. And then Solomon describes her as clamorous, which is a unique way of describing a woman, right? Now, I have to admit, when I read that phrase, "a foolish woman is clamorous," all kinds of thoughts that would only get me in trouble if I were to voice them began running through my mind, you know? Let me just say that I'm not often very wise, but in this case, I'm wise enough not to voice those things and keep those thoughts all to myself. Amen? Amen. Amen. All right. Yes, ma'am.
Of
course. Yes, sir.
Okay. What does clamorous mean?
I am going to tell you that. Absolutely. That's actually the next thing that I'm going to tell you guys, but I'm not going to voice any opinions about how it applies to the foolish woman, all right? Because I like being married, all right? So forth. So, the word clamorous is translated from a Hebrew word that means to make a loud sound or to rage, to war, and to moan, okay? Now, it always seems to me that wicked people are angry people, and angry people are loud people, right? They're full of rage, and they're ready to attack anything they think is good or different from them. All you got to do is look at the woke society that we have today, and if you say anything that disagrees with them, they start getting loud and angry and attacking you, right? And so that's what we're talking about when we talk about a clamorous person. Now, this is Solomon's description of the foolish woman. And the foolish woman, remember, is the harlot. And he goes on to say that she may have a pretty face, but she has an empty head. Solomon says she is simple and knoweth nothing. Now, I'm just telling you what the Bible says, okay? Faye, don't give me that look. I can't ignore what the Bible says, okay? I have to actually say it. Yeah. So, the what now? Oh, no. I'm talking about the foolish woman, right? Yeah. All right. So, in other words, she may have physical appeal, but that's all she has. Now, since Solomon was a man with 1,000 wives, it is quite likely that he had scores of such women in his harem that fit into this category, right? It would have also come as no surprise if they kept the palace in a perpetual pandemonium of jealousy and malice and gossip and intrigue, right? Paul had a description of the destruction brought on by this type of person, 1 Timothy 6:9. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. I think Solomon would probably agree with the statement that these women, these foolish women, would draw a man into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. And then next, Solomon describes the foolish woman's position in verse 14. For she sitteth at the door of her house on a seat in the high places of the city. But here Solomon continues with his observations of the great harlot. Now she is a public woman whose favors anyone can court. Solomon pictured her as advertising her wares, and she's like a spider waiting in her web. And she sits at the door of her house to snare the unwary passerby. And so this harlot is a woman of the streets. And that's her position. That's where she's at. Then Solomon describes the foolish woman's patient plan. In verse 15, to call passengers who go right on their way. Now, so not content with just showing off her outward beauty, she uses other powers of persuasion here as well. She calls out to those who are passing by. She yells at them, and she reaches for them, and she tries to draw them in. Now, the majority who are going by avert their eyes and, according to Solomon, go right on their way, ignoring her calls and ignoring her obvious invitation. But that rejection really just doesn't bother her one bit. She's used to rejection. But the rejection is just something that long ago she had hardened her heart to that look of disdain that was on their faces as they turned away from her. She knows that sooner or later, some young person or even an older person will give her a second look and not shake off her hand when she reaches for them. And that's the fish that she's angling for, right? She says, let all the rest go on their way. I'll have my catch of the day. I'll have my catch of the day. Then next, Solomon describes the foolish woman's clients. Verse 16 says, whoso is simple, let him turn in hither, and as for him that wanteth understanding, she saith to him. Now, this chapter provides a clearly discernible and deliberate contrast between wisdom and the foolish woman. Both are out on the streets. Both can be seen in the high places soliciting those who pass to come by to their respective houses. Now, you will recall that back in verse 4 of chapter 9 here, in our lesson a couple of weeks ago, Solomon told us that wisdom herself called out to the simple, meaning the naive or the immature or uneducated. And then we see this in verses 4 through 6. Whoso is simple, let him turn in hither. As for him that wanteth understanding, she saith unto him, come, eat of my bread and drink of the wine which I have mingled. Forsake the foolish and live and go in the way of understanding. So wisdom called out to them saying, come, eat of my bread and drink of the wine which I have mingled. Meaning they were to come to her table for God's wisdom and understanding. That was the buffet or the great dinner that she had put out last week in our lesson that we talked about, right? So in verse 16, the harlot also calls to the simple using a tactic often used by Satan. She uses the same words that wisdom uses. Whoso is simple, let him turn in hither. And as for him that wanteth understanding, she saith unto him. Oh, you see the deception that's going on? Yeah. If the simple person will not respond to wisdom's call, then it's likely that he will fall prey to the harlot. Yet the harlot is not calling the simple person to learn God's wisdom. Instead, she's calling that simple person to their death. And then Solomon describes the foolish woman's claim. Whereas the wisdom called them to God's wisdom, here is what the foolish woman calls them to. Verse 17, stolen waters are sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. Ooh, you see the difference here? The harlot is using the idea of stolen waters, and bread eaten in secret that is pleasant, to add some mystery to her offerings. She knows just what to say to that simple person in order to get them to give her a second look, just to pause long enough and give her a second look. Now, that second look speaks volumes to her. It tells her that this person is not motivated by the high morals of religious conviction. He's not ruled by the Word of God. If he'll take a second look at me, then he's vulnerable. He's vulnerable. Now, Paul has some advice for those who the harlot calls to. In 2 Timothy 2:22, he says, flee also youthful lust, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, and with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So what does Paul tell these guys to do? Flee also youthful lust. Not just walk away, flee them. Flee them means you get your feet moving and get going down the road, right? I mean, you're moving it. Now, the man who fails to heed that advice opens himself up to temptation. The longer you stand there and look, the longer and more likely you're going to listen to what's going on, right? So the evil woman calls out to them and says, stolen waters are sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. Now, of course, this is a lie. I mean, for stolen water is no sweeter than any other kind of water, right? Unless they've been adding sugar to it, it tastes the same as any other water, right? And bread eaten in secret doesn't change the flavor of that. It's not anywhere near as good as bread eaten in the fellowship of good friends and around a family supper table, right? However, the harlot's words add appeal to the simple. It hints at excitement and intrigue, and it suggests that sin is sophisticated and that those who embraced biblical morality are just somehow naive, right? Now think about the way and how the world dresses up immorality to make it seem appealing to us. Now, even to this day, an immoral lifestyle of pornography and perversion are described as what? Adult entertainment, right? Giving the idea that the activities that are illegitimate and depraved are somehow supposed to be for grown-up people. Now, the implication, of course, is that those who refrain from such activities are just not mature enough to participate. You know, you're not an adult. You're not grown up. So the foolish woman whispers in her prospective client's ears, be a man. Act grown up. Let's have some fun. Let's have some fun. That's what she's whispering in his ear. Now, next, Solomon describes the foolish woman's curse. So, the hooked, simple man goes with the harlot to her house of ill repute, not knowing what he will find there. You like that description? House of ill repute? Yeah. So that's the way we used to, a long time ago, in the Western days, describe the home houses of prostitution, right? The houses of ill repute. And there's a whole story about them here in Wichita that I'll tell you someday. But anyway, about how Wyatt Earp got fired for embezzling funds, and so forth. He was a sheriff here, and he got fired. But Anyhow, I get distracted and I get off on all kinds of things, right? Anyway, Solomon describes the foolish woman's curse. So she's got this hooked guy, and she's leading him into her house, and he's not understanding what he's going to find there. Verse 18, but he knoweth not that the dead are there, and that her guests are in the depths of hell. So what happens to the simple person is like a dream. He takes the woman at her word. He follows her home, shrugging off the stares of those passing by, and they go inside her house, and she closes the door, and then the dream turns into a nightmare. The harlot becomes a whore, and she has suddenly become hateful, and the glamour has all gone. And worse still, he recognizes that he's entered into the house of death. And Solomon says, and that her guests are in the depths of hell. So he suddenly realizes that the woman has sealed his doom. Now, in each comparison that Solomon has made between God's wisdom and the harlot, those who come to wisdom's table to find God's word end up finding eternal life. Those who come into the harlot's home find nothing but death and whore. So it makes you wonder why so many go the harlot's way and so few come to wisdom, doesn't it? But then again, that takes a little bit of wisdom to know what's getting ready to happen, because the harlot makes it look so enticing, so enticing. So this closes out the ninth chapter and the first great section of the book of Proverbs. Now, in general, the book of Proverbs is grouped around three key points of interest. The first nine chapters, it discusses moral issues. And the second section, which covers chapters 10 through the first five verses of chapter 19, so we've got ten chapters plus five verses that are going to cover what's called miscellaneous issues. And, you know, this is what we'll see in this second section is a rapid-fire set of Proverbs that have the wise man roaming here, roaming there, and everywhere, commenting on all the phases of human life and activity. Now, I have to admit, as I started studying chapter 10 and preparing this week, that it's a little difficult to prepare a lesson over a rapid-fire set of Proverbs that are just doing, you know, a little stuff, but we're working on it here, and we're going to make it. We're going to make it through 10 chapters of this, and we're going to learn a little bit. Okay, now when we get to section 3, which is going to be a long, long time from now. Okay, well, when we get there, we're going to talk about issues of interest to those in positions of authority. Now that section will then take us clear to the end of the book. So the second section deals with mostly contrast and comparisons. Now the first category of this section discusses blessings that are gained or lost. Gained or lost. So the first proverb of this category contrasts family things. We start off in chapter 10, verse 1. Now you'll notice in your handouts there's not a lot of commentary or notes along with each one of these things. It's just because it's hard for me to write a whole bunch of notes next to each one of these things. So you'll have to listen close and hear my comments, all right? And just use this as a reminder. But verse 1 says, the Proverbs of Solomon, a wise son maketh a glad father, but a foolish son is the heaviness of his mother. Now, do you see how this is going to work out? The contrast here that is existing. You got a wise son making a glad father, but a foolish son is the heaviness of his mother. So you have a wise son, and you're contrasting that against a foolish son and the impact that they have on the family. Now, this is going to be the pattern of the rest of the verses that we cover today, and each making a contrast between good and evil. Now, as I read this verse, this one really touched me because of some experiences. I've had not in my own family, but in people who are close to me. My sons have grown up to be good sons. I'm not going to say they were perfect. Now, I wasn't perfect growing up as a son either. I caused my parents some grief, and ours did too. But they both have turned out to be men of God, and so forth. And so we're very pleased and blessed that that is the case. But many parents have understood the truth of this proverb. It describes the experience of a loving set of parents when their son, who usually starts out sometime in his teenage years, goes through a rebellious phase, and as a result, he can go seriously wrong. Now, the young man may have run away from home, he may have experimented with alcohol and drugs, and he ends up getting arrested, and he's likely headed to jail. And the young man has rebelled against parental discipline and chose his friends from a worldly crowd. And he really has no use for preachers who, in his mind, have their own faults, which they do. And or the church, which is full of hypocrites in his eyes, right? I mean, how many times have your kids gone to a church and seen the kinds of things that Christians say they shouldn't do, but they all do? Well, that makes them all a bunch of hypocrites in people's eyes, right? So he especially does not want to hear the wisdom of God's word preached at him. So Solomon says that such a foolish son is the heaviness of his mother. And that means that the son's actions drive the mother into a state of depression. It makes her sad. It breaks her heart. Now you can imagine the feelings of doom and gloom in the hearts of both of the son's parents. But it especially impacts the mother. Now, of course, the devil's having a heyday with all of this. And that's when the mother becomes convicted and asks the Lord for help, both for her and her wayward son. Now, she wears out the rug on her knees as she is praying for her son. And after perhaps months or even years of these nights spent in prayer with a broken heart, there comes a day when late at night, that son comes stumbling into the house after a night of partying, and he sees his mother there on her knees talking to the Lord Jesus about her son. And he hears his name. And he might even pause long enough to listen to her cries for help and see the tears that are falling down her cheeks. Now, sometimes the son is impacted by this image of his mother praying over him. And other times it just pushes them even further out. But I still believe there is nothing stronger and nothing with a more direct line to God than a mother's prayer for her children. Sometimes that rebellious son will be so impacted by what he sees that he chooses to return and be saved. And it is then that the foolish son becomes the wise son. And Solomon tells us, a wise son maketh a glad father. Well, a wise son is a blessing to both of his parents. Amen? Amen. Any of y'all, any of y'all know people who've gone through this experience? I certainly have and known people. So as we've seen, Solomon had a wayward son too. And his name was Rehoboam. And Solomon wanted to direct the affections of Rehoboam toward the Lord. Now, the history books of the Bible record the extent to which Solomon was successful in doing this and to the extent to which he failed, which was a great deal. He wrote the book of Proverbs, much of it with Rehoboam in mind. And I'm sure that he spent many nights on his knees in prayer over his son. Now, what a difference it would have made in the life of the nation of Israel if that son had been impacted by the concern that he saw from his parent and chose to return to God. Now, next, Solomon contrasts financial things. So that's family things that we're talking about. And then we have financial things, or profits and loss. Verse 2 says, treasures of wickedness profit nothing, but righteousness delivereth from death. So once again, I want you to notice the contrast between the treasures of wickedness and what they will bring and the eternal things that righteousness will bring. Now, Judas is an example of someone who sought the treasures of wickedness. Judas was so indignant when Mary of Bethany poured her expensive perfume over the Lord's feet. Judas demanded, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? But Judas wasn't concerned at all about the poor. He was thinking only about how much money he could have cut out of the profits made from selling the precious perfume. John tells us this is true when he says that Judas was a thief. And in the end, Judas's treasures of wickedness did him little good. They profited him nothing. The wickedness of Judas only hastened his death. Overwhelmed by guilt and remorse, we know that Judas hanged himself. Now, in contrast, Solomon says that the righteousness delivereth from death. And we see this described in the case of Peter. Well, Peter betrayed the Lord too, three times in one night, once with oaths and curses. However, instead of wickedness, Peter was guilty of weakness. Instead of wickedness, he was guilty of weakness. Now, the difference is that Peter was a righteous man, and even with his faults and failings, he was delivered from death. And I praise God every day that that is true of each of us as well. Amen? Amen. I got enough faults that I don't have any right whatsoever to be loved by Jesus Christ, but I'm glad he does. Now, Jesus called Peter blessed, and he warned him of the fierce temptation that was ahead. And he prayed that his faith would not fail. Now, the difference between Judas and Peter can be seen in what happened after their failing. Judas hung himself in shame. But Peter, after denying Christ, he went out and he wept bitterly. And he might have even considered suicide in his own misery and shame. I don't know if that's true or not. But the Lord's prayers prevailed in this case. Peter's righteousness delivered him from death. And after Pentecost, he became the chief spokesman of the infant church. So then, Solomon contrasts assets and liabilities. So you see how fast this is going? We're switching from one topic to the next. Well, we're just going to have all kinds of fun, jumping from one topic to the next here. Yeah. Now we're going to talk about assets and liabilities. Verse 3 says, "The Lord will not suffer the soul of the righteous to famish, but he casteth away the substance of the wicked." So now here the contrast is between the soul of the righteous and the substance of the wicked. Now the wise man is more concerned with his soul than with his substance. And the wicked man is more concerned with his substance than with his soul. So Solomon tells us that the Lord will not suffer the soul of the righteous to famine. And as I was looking for examples in the Bible, I got to thinking about Abraham. You know, he had been battered and bruised in his soul through his journeys, and he had been disappointed in Lot, who had walked out of the fellowship of believers to a life of ease and promotion and prosperity in the city of Sodom. And then news came that Lot and his family had been carried away as prisoners of war. Now, without a moment's hesitation, Abraham mobilizes the small force at his disposal, and he marched after the victorious invading army, and he executed a brilliant surprise attack at night, and he rescues Lot. Now, we can imagine that, as a result, Abraham was physically, emotionally, and spiritually drained after these events. And consequently, he might be especially vulnerable to Satan's attack. Indeed, Satan was already on the prowl in the person of the king of Sodom, who came to offer Abraham the spoils of the battle. However, God did not suffer the soul of his righteous servant to perish. Through the ministry of the king of Salem, God met Abraham, spread out a table for him, and provided for both his physical and spiritual needs. God met Abraham's needs. So in contrast, God says that God casteth away the substance of the wicked. Now, an example of this is God's treatment of the king of Sodom. And after Abraham refused to accept any of the spoils of Sodom that had been recaptured during the rescue of Lot, the old king of Sodom was rubbing his hands and saying, "Oh, good, good. Abraham doesn't want this stuff. I'm going to take it," right? Now, once Abraham said that he didn't want anything from such an evil city as Sodom, we see the king of Sodom heading back to his city, all excited over his newfound treasure. But the spoils would do him little good. Why? Because God had already prepared the heavenly cauldrons of fire and brimstone that were destined for Sodom's destruction. And in one night of horror, God would cast away the entire substance of the wicked people of Sodom. And then next, Solomon contrasts sound business practices to the lack thereof. So in verse 4 it says, "He becometh poor that dealeth with a slack hand, but the hand of the diligent maketh rich." So now, here the contrast is between the person that deals with a slack hand and the one who deals with the hand of the diligent. Now, this verse is just a simple statement of the basic principles of good and bad business management. We speak of a good business manager running what's called a tight ship. Anybody heard that phrase before? You run a tight ship. He keeps a tight control over all aspects of his business. He watches his production schedules, he demands constant quality control, and he keeps overruns to a minimum. He sets realistic sales targets, and he pays attention to cost and pricing, and he establishes proper purchasing procedures, and he is persistent in the collection of accounts receivable. So he's diligent in his work. His hand is diligent in the running of his business, and he makes money because of that. Now, in contrast, the man who runs his business with a slack hand often goes bankrupt, right? That's just plain and simple. And so next, Solomon contrasts work and laziness. Verse 5 says, "He that gathereth in summer is a wise man, but he that sleepeth in harvest is a son that causeth shame." So here the contrast is between a wise son and a son that causeth shame. Amazing how our kids are always causing us trouble, right? Yeah, but Solomon tells us that he that gathereth in summer is a wise son. Now we have secular sayings that tell us the same thing, such as don't put off until tomorrow what you can do today, right? So the Bible is full of similar statements. I like this one, 2 Thessalonians 3:10. "For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat." Right? Yeah. That neither should he eat. Well, that's a pretty simple concept. If you don't work, you don't eat. So a wise son is one who is busy working in God's fields, planting the seeds and harvesting the crop. And then Solomon contrasts things that are final. Verse 6 says, "Blessings are upon the head of the just, but violence covereth the mouth of the wicked." So now here, the contrast is between the just and the wicked. And I think we're all beginning to see a theme here, right? We're contrasting good and evil. Well, one right after another, right? Solomon tells us that blessings are upon the head of the just, and the word blessing points not only to good things, but good things bestowed by another, particularly to good things bestowed by God. Now, the contrast between the blessings and violence is well illustrated in the stories of Joab and David. Now, you'll recall from our study of the life of David that Joab was David's nephew and commander-in-chief of David's armed forces. Now, he had great ability. He was a great commander in the field. But he was thoroughly ambitious, he was ruthless, and he was vindictive. And he murdered several of his rivals. And he even participated with David in the murder of Uriah, and in the process, he gained a lot of leverage over David. Now, although loyal to David when David was strong, Joab eventually betrays David when David's son rebels against him. Now, while David never felt capable of dealing with Joab, he made sure that Solomon did deal with him when Solomon became king. So when Solomon attempted to carry out the sentence, Joab flees to the temple and laid hold of the horns of the altar, hoping to find sanctuary and safety. However, that was a vain hope because he was dragged away and executed for his crimes by Benaniah, the chief of the king's bodyguard. Now, in contrast to Joab's violent end, David's end was a blessed one. David sinned terribly, right? And in spite of his sin with Bathsheba, David was basically a good and a godly man. And his psalms reflect his essential spirituality And God blessed the man that he described as a man after his own heart. So that's the difference in the way God treats the righteous and the way God treats the evil. So next, having warned about the here and now, Solomon warns about the hereafter. And in verse 7, he says, "The memory of the just is blessed, but the name of the wicked shall rot." So now, many examples of this contrast can be found in both sacred and secular history. Now, we think of Noah and Nimrod and Samuel and Saul and Jonathan and Joab and Hezekiah and Haman and Paul and Pilate. In each case, one man's name is blessed and the other is covered with shame. Now, the whole world knows the name Abraham. But how many have heard of the name of Abimelech, who ruled the Philistines and continually wronged Abraham? You know, Abimelech's name has long since been forgotten. Indeed, we would never have heard of him at all had he not, for a brief moment, come into contact with Abraham. We wouldn't even know who Abimelech was if it hadn't been for that. Now, everyone knows the name of Moses, but who knows which Pharaoh reigned at the time of the Exodus? To this day, we can't really say for sure whether or not it was Amenhotep III or Ramses II. We don't know which one it was, right? But we know who Moses was. And we all know about the godly king Hezekiah. But what do we know or care about Rabshakeh? Has anyone even heard of Rabshakeh? Yeah? So, the classic biblical illustration of Proverbs 10:7 comes from the Lord's story of the rich man and Lazarus. And we all know the name of the poor beggar was Lazarus, who was covered with sores, who sat at the gate of the rich man, but was treated with more kindness by the scavenger dogs of the streets. Lazarus was well known in heaven, too, because the angel sent to conduct his soul to Abraham's bosom had no trouble finding Lazarus. But nobody knows who the rich man was. We don't even know what his name was. He died a nameless non-entity and is now in a lost eternity, an unknown, abandoned man in the fires of hell. So in this life, one of two things happens to us. Either our sins get blotted out, or our names get blotted out. There can be no greater horror for a man to wake up in a lost eternity to the terrible realization that his name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. If he had but chosen to make Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior, if he had but been redeemed, then his name would have been written in that Lamb's Book of Life to be remembered for Christ's sake forever. Amen. Amen. All right.